In the Bible, I don't see Jesus or the apostles running after anybody once they've heard the truth and turned away. Should this influence how often I try to share the gospel with my unsaved relatives? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, we have a good news story to share with you. A nurse in Nebraska is being hailed as a hero for stopping to save a life while on the way to her daughter's wedding. Jody Damrow was headed to her daughter Haley's ceremony when she came across a two-car pileup about a mile from her home near the Nebraska-Kansas border. Jody kept a woman's airway open while she waited for paramedics to arrive. She also called a life flight helicopter to the scene. She did all this while dressed in her long formal gown for the wedding. After the paramedics took over, Jody headed for the church, and she arrived just 10 minutes before her daughter's wedding ceremony was scheduled to start.
Wow. Yeah, I thought I had a busy day yesterday. I am not going to complain, though. Save a life, you know, go, to a wedding, your daughter's wedding. Amazing. It's just like all in a day's work.
And she probably did the tango at the reception as well. So there you go. Oh, man, that is very impressive. Well, Adriel, let's get to our first question of the day. And Mary posted this on our website at corechristianity.com/radio. She says, I have a friend whose grown children show no interest in God, the church, the Bible, or prayer. He says that he's trusting the baptismal covenant that his children will return to the faith. Is that a correct view of baptism? It sounds almost like baptismal regeneration to me.
Hi, Mary. Thank you for that question. And before I forget, I just want to point you to a resource over at our website, corechristianity.com. You might want to share this with your friend. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith. I mean, this is one of the things that we're seeing right now all around us in the church in particular, you know, young people brought up in the church who are leaving the church and want nothing to do with the church as they get older. And so there are all sorts of questions as to why that's happening. You know, what is it that churches, that parents, families are missing? That's why we put this resource together. That might be helpful for your friend and even for you. So check that out. In your question, you have a lot of phrases that I think it's important for us to define, but that this friend is trusting the baptismal covenant that his children return to the faith. What is this idea of the baptismal covenant? Well, baptism in the Bible is the sign of inclusion in the visible church, the covenant community. Now, the covenant that's being referred to here is the new covenant. I mean, it's written about in places like the book of Jeremiah, in Hebrews chapter 8. You know, the author of the Hebrews contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And a covenant, you think of it as God's solemn promise to his people. I mean, I think the closest thing we have to the idea of covenant today in our context is the picture of marriage, this sort of love bond, this relationship that's brought together on the basis of this legal contract. I think you kind of get some of the covenant idea there. And oftentimes there are symbols, tokens of that covenant. You think of marriage, for example. I wear a wedding ring, right? And it's this symbol of the fact that I'm in this relationship, this marriage with my wife. Well, similarly, in Scripture, these covenants have signs associated with them, and baptism is the sign of entrance into the new covenant community. It's sort of similar to how under the old covenant you had circumcision for the infant children. Well, under the new covenant in the New Testament, we have baptism. And what that is, Mary, is it's God's promise to his people, his goodwill. As surely as water cleanses filth, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sins by faith. I mean, it really is this beautiful, vivid picture of what God does for his people. He washes us when we come to him, helpless, needy, longing for mercy. So baptism really is this beautiful thing, and it's a gift that God gives to us. I think a lot of times, you know, we hear over and over again in the church that sort of mantra, baptism is an outward sign of my inward faith. It's primarily something that I'm doing, that I'm declaring to the world. Well, for adults who convert to the faith, that is something that baptism is. It is a demonstration in one sense of our faith. But first and foremost, what baptism is it's a gift. It's God's good word, visible word coming to us. It's a means of grace. It's one of the ways that God, I don't know if you've ever thought about baptism in this way, but this is how the scriptures talk about baptism. This is how God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is working in our lives today through preaching the word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. And so I think that there's something there. And I think it's okay for us as parents, you know, who have children that are baptized to say, look, that's an objective promise. God's goodwill towards me, towards my children has been extended in this visible way. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are called to lay hold of the reality that those signs like baptism signify by faith. I mean, that's the key. We don't want to treat this superstitiously where it's like, well, my kids were baptized, therefore they're for sure going to be saved. They're going to heaven. No, not at all, right? That's just not the case. We're saved by faith. And baptism is this sign of the gospel, this sign and seal of God's goodwill towards his people. But we are called to lay hold of these promises by faith. I think of what the author to the Hebrews said to the people that he wrote to. You know, they were a church that had experienced a lot of these wonderful blessings from the Lord, like baptism. In chapter 6, he talks about how they had been enlightened, how they had tasted of the heavenly gift, probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. And yet, they're seeing all these things, they're experiencing all these things. And yet, the question is, have you laid hold of the reality that the word points you to Jesus by faith? He, the author of the Hebrews, says to them in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so I think there's a really important point to be made here. In baptism, the promises of God are coming to us and to our children. We are called to lay hold of those promises by faith. And so we don't want to just superstitiously assume that we're saved or that our children are saved simply because they've been baptized. No, this is a sign of God's love, his promise, his goodwill toward us, and we're called to lay hold of that by faith. And so there's a balance here, Mary, that I think needs to be struck. Realizing, one, the objectivity of God's promise to us, his goodwill toward us, the fact that he works in baptism by the power of his Holy Spirit, and two, the fact that we're called by the preaching of the word, by these signs that God gives us, to lay hold of the good gifts that God showers upon us every day as his people by faith. Thanks for your question.
And Adriel, thank you for that clarification on that issue, which I know confuses a lot of people because so many different churches and denominations have disparate views on baptism and what it means.
Yeah, Bill, well, you're right. And we recognize here at the core that there are all sorts of different views on this. And maybe what I've just said is new for you. Well, give us a call. I mean, that's why we love digging into the scriptures and thinking through these things. I mean, my own views over the years have evolved on baptism as I've studied the scriptures more. And I think that's what we want to do together, is dig into the scriptures and come into a deeper understanding.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Luke emailed us with this question. He says, it seems to me that the law is different from the gospel because the law is something we do while the gospel asks nothing from us. But 1 Peter 4:17 speaks of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Can you help me distinguish between the law and the gospel?
I'd love to, Luke. I mean, it's one of the distinctions we think is so important. We love to talk about on this program. And the reason why it's so important is because so many people, when you ask them, what's the good news of Christianity? What does Christianity offer? What they respond with is not actually the good news, not the gospel, but with the law. I remember just a few years back talking to someone who was visiting our church, and I asked this very question to them. You know, when you think about Christianity, what is the good news of Christianity? And they responded by saying, well, you know, you love your neighbor and God wants to make us better people And I think of like the commandments in the Bible and how those help us to be better people. And I think that that answer actually is what a lot of people think of when they think, what is Christianity about? Well, the law is a good thing, right? Like loving your neighbor, who's going to disagree with that? That's a wonderful thing. That's something that we're all called to. But the law is different than the gospel because the law tells us what we're supposed to do. It tells us what God calls us to obey in his word, but it doesn't have the ability to save us. Well, we don't have the ability to save ourselves by the keeping of the law. This is something that Paul, for example, brings out, especially in places like the book of Galatians. I mean, read the book of Galatians, because there you have this back and forth over and over again of this distinction between obedience, works-based obedience, keeping the law, and being justified solely on the basis of faith. And so what we want to help people understand, Luke, is that the gospel isn't what we do necessarily that justifies us. It's the good news about what Jesus has done for us so that we could be accepted into the family of God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of what he's done. And so then if that's the case, well, how do we make sense of verses like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, I want to set this verse in its context a little bit more. Really, Peter is focusing here on suffering in the Christian life. He begins by saying, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time, Peter said, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, he's talking about suffering here, and he's talking about how one of the things that distinguishes us as Christians is suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering as evildoers, but suffering because we follow Jesus, suffering because we've taken his name upon ourselves, because we love him, because we are walking in the light and in the truth, and some people aren't going to like us because of that, Luke. And in the process of having this discussion, he makes it very clear that one of the things that suffering does is it purifies the church. It's time for judgment, he says, to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, well, what hope? What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Sometimes belief and obedience are set side by side. I mean, think of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. A little bit later, you know, Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So I take obeying the gospel to be primarily receiving, believing, embracing the truth of the gospel. And that's what's distinguishing the people in 1 Peter 4. He's saying, look, if we who have embraced the gospel, right, if we're being purified by this suffering, what's going to be the hope of those outside of the church who have not embraced the gospel, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but have rejected him? That's how I understand it. You know, and sometimes, let me just add, Luke, we can have very simple ways of describing things, like, you know, the law says do, the gospel says done. And I think that that's helpful. I think that that's a good thing, especially in a society where most people just don't understand the basics of the gospel. We want to point them to what Jesus has done and why that's good news. But of course, we're gonna come across passages like this where we have to think, okay, well, what does it mean to obey the gospel? And so while I think that, you know, those kinds of phrases are good and helpful, and especially important for us to communicate in a culture where people just don't get the gospel and the distinction between the law and the gospel, I understand why this text might have been a little bit confusing for you at first. Thank you for reaching out to us, though.
Thank you, Luke. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Adriel, we've been talking about the book Mere Christianity for several weeks now. And I'm wondering, can you explain why our listeners should read this book?
Oh boy, Bill, well, there are just so many reasons. I mean, it's one of those Christian classics that I think is, one, just extremely well written. C.S. Lewis is an excellent writer. He's one of those guys, you know, you pick up the book and, you start reading and it's hard to stop because it's just so easy to keep going. But two, especially in our day and age where people have lost, I think, mere Christianity, the core tenets of the Christian faith, what it looks like to, walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus, and even to know why it is that we believe the things that we believe. How do we defend our faith? Those are all things that, Lewis touches on in Mere Christianity in a very practical way. And so I think it's one of those books that should be on every Christian's reading list. And I even quoted a section in my sermon this last Sunday, actually. So that's why we talk about it. We think it's a really helpful resource. And we're offering it today for a donation of any amount. So if you've still not picked up Mere Christianity, head over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy for a donation of any amount.
And you can call us for that as well. It's 833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. And your donation helps us get the gospel out. So thank you so much for partnering with us here at Core Christianity. We are listener supported and we count on people just like you. Let's get back to another question. This one came in on our phone line at 833-THE-CORE.
Hi, Adriel and Bill. My name's Jen and I'm from Massachusetts. I've recently been studying Genesis 3:16. I know the common interpretation of the verse is that a woman's desire for their husbands is about wanting to usurp their husband's authority. Some newer interpretations, though, suggest this view is incorrect and that it's more about the post-fall loss of the unity and harmony that the Lord intended for marriage. So my question is it right to assume Genesis 3:16 presumes that women just want to usurp authority? I feel like this view has some dangerous implications, particularly in regards to misogyny and abuse, but I do want to follow scripture correctly. Thanks so much, and God bless you in your ministry.
Hey, Jan, this is such an important question in the church today. I mean, it has been for a really long time. Let me just read that section. I think it's important for us to understand it in its context. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's that first promise of the gospel we call the proto-evangelion. And then he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse is not a happy thing. It seems like you have a lot of good things that have now, because of sin, been twisted. And the question is, what do those words there, desire and rule, mean? Well, there's a parallel in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, where, you know, this is Cain and Abel, God speaking to Cain. Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire, it's the same word, is for you, but you must rule over it. You have this repetition there, and a lot of people have taken that to mean the desire of the wife is going to be to usurp her husband's authority. And so I get the concern that you have. Well, does this mean then that every wife just wants to have control over her husband and that it's the job of the husband to control her and to rule over her? And that can lead to abuses if we misunderstand this passage. One of the things that I think is so important to understand about the curses that we see here in Genesis 3 is that they're taking good things, what we see as good things, childbearing, that now, because of sin's entrance into the world, have been twisted. Now the childbearing is in pain. Or work. Work is something that was given to man prior to the fall. Adam and Eve were called to tend the garden. And yet now Adam's going to do it with sweat and toil and thorns and thistles. So it's taking good things and twisting them. And isn't that what sin does? It takes the good gifts that God gives to us, good gifts like marriage, relationships, and it twists them and it causes pain and hurt. And I think one of the ways that it does that is, I mean, if a husband thinks that, you know, they read this text and they think, aha, I have a justification for dominating my spouse. And no wonder, you know, she's always complaining or whatnot. She's trying to take my power, trying to take my authority. Well, I don't think that that's the proper interpretation. If we want to know what it looks like, what the husband and wife relationship is supposed to look like, go to a place like Ephesians chapter 6. Husbands ought to sacrificially love their wives, give themselves for their wives, consider their needs as even more important than their own. I mean, this is something that the scriptures call us to. And so I think the kind of rule, if you will, that a husband is supposed to have is modeled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that when somebody says, I need to dominate my spouse, they're totally missing the point. They don't get it. We need to look to Jesus, the perfect husband, the bridegroom. He's the one that reveals to us what it means for us in marriage, in Christian marriage, to love our wives and to lead our families as the head of the house the right way. It looks like sacrificial love.
Adriel, thanks so much for that explanation of that thorny issue. This is Core Christianity. We have time for one more question. This one came in from Carolyn. She emailed us and said, I have a question which nags me because I have so many unsaved relatives. How often do I present them with the gospel? They never seem to come to me to ask a question of any kind that might lead to a gospel conversation. I've gone to them over the years. They've all heard the gospel from me, and I pray for them all the time. This week, it hit me that I don't see Jesus or the apostles running after anybody once they've heard the truth and turned away. Should that be my example too?
Yeah. Well, Carolyn, God bless you. And it sounds to me like you're doing the right things in terms of praying. I mean, that's key, because ultimately this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who opens the hearts of people. And so pray that the Lord will do for your family members what he's done for you, that he would cause the glory of God in the face of his son, Jesus, to shine, to open their eyes so that they might come to him by faith. I think, I mean, there are a couple of different ways we want to approach this. One, it's really easy for us a lot of times to be ashamed of the gospel and not speak the truth to our families. I mean, you think of what Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his hometown. And I think a lot of us have felt that. You know, you go to your family and they just think, oh gosh, you know, what are you getting on about all over again? You know, yeah, they know you. They know you unlike anybody else, better than anyone else. So it's really easy for them just to kind of discount what you're saying. But I think that we want to continue in love to pray for and pursue them. And that doesn't mean being obnoxious per se, or, you know, not having a relationship with them, taking interest in them, walking with them through life and looking for those opportunities and praying for those opportunities for God to open the door for us to be able to speak the truth of the Lord to them and encourage them. And so look, I think that there's a balance here, Carolyn. We don't want to push our family away by only wanting to talk to them about Jesus and making them feel like we actually don't care about them personally. You know, you don't want to give them that sense. I think it's important for you to continue to cultivate those relationships and to grow together as a family and pray, Lord, open up opportunities for me to be able to share the faith. Now, it might be that those things don't ever naturally present themselves. And so you feel like, well, maybe it is time for me to just grab a cup of coffee with this family member and say, hey, I want to talk to you about this because it's so important to me and I love you and I want you to know the great peace and joy that I've come to experience through the risen Christ, what he's done for me, and the fact that he calls all people to himself, including you. It's really one of the great privileges that we have, Carolyn, to be able to share the truth of the gospel. We can't just do it by living, you know, positive lives. That's not how we share the gospel. We actually have to speak the truth of the gospel to people. And so pray, continue to pray that the Lord gives you those opportunities and take advantage of them when you get them, because there's nothing more important, Carolyn, than the gospel and embracing the truth of the gospel.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.